How am I doing? All right. Okay, welcome to Eastside Xenos Christian Fellowship. If you haven't been here before, our headquarters is up north, like Cleveland Avenue and 270. And we also have meeting places basically all the way around town now. So welcome to the Eastside. And we are going to be in the book of Timothy, or the letter of Timothy. And we decided to call this teaching, actually, the last two teachings. This is a two-part series. This is the last part today. It's also the end of the book of 2 Timothy. And we decided to call this Becoming Lovers of God. And the reason for that is because in chapter 3 of Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 4, God says through Paul that in the last days, men will become lovers of self, okay, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the logical role for us to be in is to be a lover of God. I'm not saying have disrespect for yourself, but we should be lovers of God. Just stop and think for a minute. If you know hardly nothing, he's the one who gave us life and offers us eternal life. I've got to pray real quick. Somebody's reminded me of that. Seems like this happens every week that I'm up. So, wow, Lord, it's been a busy day already. I pray that you'll be able to speak clearly through me. I thank you, God, for going to the tremendous trouble that you did to make it possible for us to come back to you and to get to know you, Lord, and have eternal life. And I pray, Lord, you'll speak to us through your word here today. And I pray, God, that each one of us will walk out of here hearing from you and remembering what you've said to us. And I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. I won't spill it. Wherever she is, she worries about this all the time, I hope. One thing I wanted to say right at the top is I want us to turn in our Bibles, if you've got a Bible, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, okay? Because I want to get this out right now rather than say everything else in the world and not get this out. And it's the best short description I know of in the entire Bible that says this is how you get saved. This is how you become forgiven and establish a relationship with God. Okay? Now, let me get my specs on for just a second. Even though I shouldn't need them by now. Here's what he says, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9. If you've never heard this, listen up. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." When he says grace, think of charity or a free gift. He says, "By grace you have been saved through your faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Your salvation is a gift from God due to you placing your faith in Jesus. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." Now, there's a lot of other things we could say about this, but the bottom line that I want everybody to know before they leave here today is you cannot work your way to God. You have to come to him through Jesus. You have to place your trust in Jesus. Faith is trust. And when you do that, in an instant, he comes into your life, his spirit, and saves you, and you're saved for all eternity. And he forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. And he adopts you into his family. I just want to get that out. That is key. Okay? Now, let's Let's talk about this a little bit. Now, I don't want to get too windy. I want to get into it. But I want to give you the background for where we are. The Apostle Paul, who's been an apostle for about 30 years now, done a lot of work. He's in prison. Actually, he's in a dungeon. He's condemned to death. He knows he's about to die. And you read this letter, and we call it a book, but it's actually just a letter. It's just four chapters. And he sounds amazingly composed for a man who knows he's about to die. He sounds almost relaxed. He actually sounds in places like he's looking forward to it. And I thought about this, and I thought, what if it was me? How would I feel? Would I feel relaxed, composed, looking forward to it? And I think it's something that you just have to put yourself in this place. Would you have peace? I would hope I would have some peace. But it's something to really think about. Would you feel like you'd spent your life well? As you read this, you realize Paul's saying, I've spent my life pretty well. I'm satisfied with it so far. Would you be having good thoughts about what awaits you in the future? Paul does. It's real clear. So it's just something to think about. He is about to die, and he's writing a letter to someone he cares about. And he's writing a letter to what he calls his son in the faith. What he says in the letter, he says, to my beloved son. He's talking about Timothy, who was a young disciple who was raised up by Paul, traveled with him, learned from him, and Paul discipled him and taught him everything he knew about following the Lord. So he calls him my beloved son. So that should say it all about the bond between these guys. They really love each other. They got a great relationship. Paul's much older, but they have a great relationship. And here's the other thing to think about. If you were going to have a conversation or write a letter to someone right before you were going to die, what would you include in that letter? What would you say? I think what you would say is you would tell them what you think is most important that you want them to know. Okay? Remember this. Do this. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Make your life count. And the bottom line is what he's saying. Prior to this, he has said, told Timothy, continue in the things you've learned. Learn more. Become even more convinced. Dig deeper. Put these things into practice. Use them. Declare them. Tell other people. Okay? So that's enough background, I think. I'm glad that he's working, aren't you? Okay, here he starts out and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Stop there. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Why is he using such strong language? I mean, it's almost like, is it a scare tactic? Is he trying to intimidate Timothy? No. He loves Timothy. They're friends. What he's doing, he's laying a foundation for what he wants to talk to Timothy about. And he's also giving Timothy some things to think about in those few words about his future life serving the Lord. What comes up, I'll just tell you. As you get involved in trying to follow Jesus, and you're trying to use whatever gifting he's given you, whatever training you've got, to influence other people toward him, at a certain point, the question goes through your mind, is Christian work really significant? Is what I'm doing really important? Is anyone really paying any attention to me? Am I just flapping my arms in the wind or what? That question will come up if you are involved in Christian work sooner or later, I guarantee it. And it is not a silly question. It's not a silly question because, well, if we look around, we got the deck stacked against us in a lot of different ways if we're trying to get the Christian message out. We've got powerful voices out there contradicting what we're saying, making fun of what we're saying. And they've got huge resources. I'm thinking of the entertainment media a lot of times, making fun of Christianity. Have you been to a university lately? If you've been to a university lately or a lot of colleges, you're going to hear that. You can be a Christian sitting in class, sitting there, and hearing yourself being made fun of. I know that's true. And that's what I'm saying. There's a lot of powerful voices raised up against what we're teaching. So what Paul's saying to him, he's saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, somebody's really interested in what's going on down there. Somebody's really watching closely what you're doing. And I'm talking about God himself and Jesus. They're constantly watching what's going on down here. That's something to think about. And it's encouraging when you think about it. Now, quickly, there's other entities watching what's going on here. The angelic world, believe it or not, if you haven't thought about it, is gazing into what's going on down here also. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. I'm not going to turn to them, but these are verses that say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, if you want to write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says the same thing. And in 1 Peter, if I recall, he says, the angels are looking on and they're greatly concerned to know what's going on down here and understand it. That's not verbatim. That's me talking. And there's one other person or one other entity really watching what's going on down here. And I'm talking about God's enemy, Satan. Satan is also really concerned about what's going on down here. And I think the truth of the matter is, Satan understands the importance of Christian work a lot better than a lot of us do. And Satan takes your potential to harm his kingdom a lot more significantly, from a lot more seriously than you do a lot of times. Hang on a second. It's dry in here, seems that way. Yeah. So he says, preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why is he telling him to preach the word? I've alluded to it already. We don't live in a spiritually neutral environment. A lot of us may think we do, but we don't. We live in an environment that is hostile to God. Now, when you talk about God in generic terms, you can talk about God all day long. That's fine. You start talking about Jesus, and you get some pushback fairly quick. If you don't believe me, you can try it, but that is the way it is. You got a world system that's hostile to God. The Bible even says in 1 John that this whole world system lies in the power of the evil one, his enemy. So we're in a battle here. That's what I want you to understand. We are in a battle. We're in a war. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Just read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 6. It makes it very clear. So Paul says, preach the word, declare the word, and he's adamant about it. Get the word out to people. What's the word? This is the word. What God says, the Bible, what he says in here. This is his word. It's inspired by God. When he says, preach the word, you know, you sit there and you think, well, yeah, I think preachers should really preach the word, and it should be accurate. He's not talking to preachers, okay? Well, preachers are included, but he's talking to the common man. And what he's saying to us as individuals, Just tell people what you know. Declare the word. Declare God's truth to people. It's something they need to hear, and he's not just talking to people in the pulpit. I want to make that clear. People need to hear it, and here's a surprise to you. You're surrounded with a lot of people that want to hear it too. They want to hear it. A lot of, who was it, Thoreau, who said, the mass of men lead out their lives in quiet desperation. People want to know what God has to say. Some people may say, I'm not interested, and that's fine. But there's a lot of people that are interested, that want to know, how do I get a relationship with God? You know? How do I become forgiven? So people want to know. And the Word of God has been described as a lion. Okay? And you don't have to defend a lion. You just let the cage open, and the lion is perfectly capable of defending himself. So you get the word before people. Let them read it. That's part of preaching the word. And if you do that, one of the things is going to happen, and it will surprise you when it first happens. Some of these people are going to get saved. They're going to be reconciled to God. And sometimes it can happen a lot faster than what you think. So I was having a conversation a couple of days ago with a couple of guys in this group, and what we were talking about why is it so few Christians are willing to share their faith, are willing to share the message of grace, what I talked about at the top, how you get saved, receiving salvation as a gift. And here's what it sort of came down to, if I remember correctly, is a lot of us were intimidated. We sense that there's something out there that says, no, don't do this, okay? We're afraid we're going to look stupid. We're afraid people are going to make fun of us. We're afraid we are going to be rejected. But God says, preach the word, declare the word. Tell people what you know anyhow. And we said a lot of other things. But what it came down to, it seemed to me like, we are intimidated a lot of times. Nobody's saying anything, but we are already thinking ahead. Well, if I tell Chris that salvation is a free gift, he's going to say, well, I didn't ask you. I don't want to talk about that stuff. But, you know, you can also say or think, if I tell Chris, Chris is going to say, where does it say that? And I can show him. Anyhow. Lot to talk about there, and I'm not going to get into it anymore. And he says, preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. In season and out of season. I think he's using some, I don't know what, farm talk? Yeah, farming talk, that sort of stuff. In season and out of season. There's a growing season, a planting season, and so forth, right? And there's a harvest season. Out of season. Now, there's a couple of guys in this group here, I know that they grew up on a farm, so they can call me out on this if they want to. Out of season is when you do some of the hardest work of farming. That's when you're digging, planting, weeding, seeding, all this stuff. And that sort of equivocates in our sphere what we're doing to planting the Word of God in people's mind, telling people what God has to say, getting to know your neighbors, serving people, helping some guy mow his lawn, fix his car, whatever, things like that, and being patient. Being patient, that's a big part of it. That's the hard part for me, is to be patient. But then when the harvest season comes, that's the fun time, right? That's when the lights are going off in people's minds and saying, is that all there is to it? If that's all there is to get saved, I want that. Give me that. Okay? That's the harvest time, and that is the fun time. And if you do the work out of season, there will be a harvest also. They'll vary, but there will be a harvest. And, you know, here's the other thing. It is fun. Once you get to doing this, trying to influence people for God, and you've got the word and you know what God says, and you can show it to them, It's fun. I think it's fun. It's challenging. It's work, but it's fun. Right. Okay, and then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I'm going to give you a very brief description of what those words mean. Reprove. You reprove somebody when they're doing something or saying something that is inaccurate. But they don't know it's inaccurate. They think that what they're doing is accurate. And you just have to tell them, hey, it doesn't really say that. Here's an example. Some people might tell you, well, you know, if you stop sinning and you accept Jesus and get baptized, you'll be saved. I would have to say, I'm sorry, John. That's not really what the Bible says. The only thing the Bible says is if you will accept Jesus and bow before him and put your trust in him, you'll be saved. You don't have to get baptized. It's a good thing to do. But you don't have to get baptized. And when it comes to stopping sinning, well, you may be able to cut back, but you're not going to completely stop ever until we get out of here. Now, if you accept the Lord and you got problems, sin problems, he wants to help you get free from those, and he will. But that's after you have a relationship with God, not before. Now, that's an example of reproving somebody, simply saying, I'm sorry, you're wrong. The next word they use is rebuking somebody. That's a little bit stronger. Actually, it's quite a bit stronger. Because when you're rebuking somebody, you're telling somebody, what you're doing is wrong, and Kendall, you know it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You know? That's not the way God asks you to live. You shouldn't be so self-righteous when you're talking to people. You shouldn't be talking down to people. Okay? Be more loving. Be more accepting. That's a rebuke. I've had both. I'll probably get more. The last one, he says, is exhort. Exhort people. To exhort is simply to encourage. And we can all do that. And I'll tell you what, think about it. Everybody here, think about encouraging people more. Encouraging the person next to you more. It doesn't cost you anything to encourage somebody. It's easy to do. And just think about it. We all need it. Don't you guys all need encouragement once in a while? I know I do. So encourage people. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And here's one of the reasons he says to do this. This is a why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves, for themselves, teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Bottom line is, if you don't communicate the truth to people, they're going to believe a lie. And we've got all sorts of teachers around us today that are not communicating the truth. They're telling people what they want to hear. And I'm not going to name names or get into that, but what I'm saying is, what we're trying to get out to people here as you come to these meetings is simply what God says in his word. And what he emphasizes in his word, not just what he says, but what he emphasizes. And one of the things he emphasizes is salvation is a free gift. If you don't believe me, get into the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John says it over and over and over in different ways. But if we don't tell people the truth, they're going to believe a lie. And one of the lies that we hear a lot in different quarters is God wants you to be rich, wealthy, and healthy. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't say in the Bible that God wants you to be wealthy or healthy or happy all the time. Matter of fact, he says, if you will follow me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer hardship. And part of the message of the Bible is be willing to suffer hardship for the Lord. He suffered hardship for us, big time. And then he says this, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And what he's saying here is basically, Timothy, do the work God's laid in front of you and equipped you to do. Be thoughtful about it. Sober. Be discerning about it. Use your head. Don't needlessly offend people. Think about the way you're going to be received. Think. You're representing me. You're my ambassador. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, if you're following the Lord, you're his ambassador. You're representing Jesus. That's a real privilege. And Jesus really loves people. And he does not want us to go out there and needlessly offend people. And we are very capable of doing it. I'm very capable of doing it. I know that. So we need to think about what we're doing and be sensitive to other people. And where he says, endure hardship. Thought about that just a little bit. And I know a fellow. He's in his early 50s. He's got MD, muscular dystrophy, all right? He's dying. It's a terrible disease, muscular dystrophy. What it does is it goes around gradually shutting down one organ after the other until you're dead. And he's had it for some time, so it's pretty critical right now. And I see this guy once in a while, and he likes to get in the Bible. He likes to study the Word. He loves the Word. And he wants God to use him in any way he can with his limited abilities, because he doesn't have that much energy most days. He's got about a 3 or 4 hour span every day when he's really got some energy. And, you know, he'll tell people what God says. He reaches out to his relatives and nephews and so forth. And, you know, I've asked him, you know, do you ever get to where, I said, we just talk, okay? I just say, you know, this is a crappy disease you got. Do you ever get to where you're feeling sorry for yourself? And he says, yeah. Sometimes I start feeling sorry for myself. He said, but, and here's the but. He said, but when I think about what Jesus went through to save me, to take the beatings he took, and to be nailed to a cross, to hang there to die, and be mocked, he said, this is nothing what I'm going through. Compared to what Jesus went through, this is nothing. And he's got the best attitude I've ever seen in somebody. And I got to say this too. He's one of the bravest men I've ever been around. He doesn't complain. I mean, I would probably. He doesn't complain. He does what he can do. And he accepts life the way it is. So, be willing to suffer, think, use your head as you're following the Lord, trying to get the message out. And remember this, your time is limited. Our time is limited. We just don't know how much time we got. And there's people every day that think, hey man, I got 20 more, 30, 40 more years. Find out, hey, I may have a month, I may have 6 months. Happens all the time. Now, here's what Paul says, the apostle. He says, before this he said, speak out now because the time's coming when you won't be able to. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to die. And the language he uses here, the time of my departure, as I understand it in the original language, it sort of describes like a ship, okay, that's been moored or tied to a dock, and now it's being unloosed, the ship is. And the air is starting to fill the sails, and the ship is setting out to a desirable, specific location. That's the kind of language that's used here. And in this case, Paul is about to enter a new dimension of existence. A new dimension of existence. He's going to be face to face with Jesus. He's going to be consciously in the presence of God and the angels and all the other believers that have gone on before us. He's going to be in a beautiful, fantastic universe that we can't even begin to think of. He gives us some hints about it, but I'm not even going to get into that. I'll just say it's going to be a beautiful, fantastic universe. And if you're sort of like I am and the body's not what it used to be, it's really heartening to realize you're going to have a brand new body. And it's going to be a powerful body. It's going to be radiant. And I could go on about that too, but you're going to have a brand new body, a radiant body, powerful body. And you're going to be part of a wonderful family. And you're going to be there forever. And things are only going to get better. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things about it, I think, for me, is, according to the Bible, I'm going to be leaving behind my old sin nature. You know? If you don't know what a sin nature is, you can talk to me, right? Or some other people. But the Bible declares that once you accept Christ and you invite Him into your life, His Spirit will come. Well, you could say part of his nature will come into you. And you don't have to wonder, well, did God really accept me? You know, I asked him to come into my life and forgive me. He will validate experientially in your life, I'm here. Now, when we get done here in a few minutes, it'd be great if some of you folks would say, this is the way God's Spirit validated in my life, that he was in me. After I ask him into my life. And it's different with everybody, but he will validate that he is in your life. And your old sin nature, when you leave here, well, what I was going to say is, he comes into your life when you accept him, but your sin nature doesn't leave. Okay? Then you got a battle going on within you. It describes that in Galatians. But when you get out of here, when you go to heaven, sin nature is left behind. That's a good thing. I don't think I need to talk about it anymore. And then he says this. After he says his departure has come, he says, I fought the good fight. Does this sound like a guy who's satisfied with the way he's lived? I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. When he says, I fought the good fight, now let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, I've been sinless, or I've always had a good attitude, or I've never argued with people, because Paul did argue with people. Paul did get angry. And if you want an account of that, get into the book of Acts, where him and Barnabas get into it. And they're really into it. But he's not saying I've lived a perfect life or anything like that. But what he's saying is, I've done the work God gave me to do and equipped me to do. I fought the good fight. And you know what it was in Paul's case? This thing I talk about off and on about salvation being a free gift. That's called grace. Paul was the apostle of grace, and his job was to deliver that message all around the Mediterranean basin, and he did it telling people, this is how you get saved. Okay. And he got a lot of opposition. He went on long, grueling missionary journeys. He was out there for years. He was beaten. He was stoned. And I mean with rocks, okay? What are you laughing about? No, he was stoned. He was beaten. I thought about putting the scriptures up here, but you get into Corinthians. I think it's, I don't know what chapter it is, 6 or something like that. And he gives a list of all the stuff he's gone through. He's, you know, he says, I spent a night and a day in the deep, okay? 5 times I was beaten with lashes. 2 times I was stoned, left for dead. On and on and on he goes. He suffered a lot, and that was part of the good fight for him. I don't think any of us are even going to approach suffering the way Paul suffered. But he got it done, and he trained people along the way. He trained disciples. Timothy was one of the guys he trained. This guy he's writing his letter to. And he says, I fought the good fight. And then he says, I have finished the course. What course is he talking about? I'll tell you what I really like about this question is he explains what course he's talking about. And this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It's nearing the end of his ministry. Not the end, not right before he goes to jail, but it's nearing the end. And he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. What is it? The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the good news, that's what gospel means, of the grace of God. That was his course. That was his job, to testify, to tell people about the grace of God. He was nearing the end of his ministry. This is in Paul's words. This was his course. And this course that he was on, God had designed it for Paul and Paul alone. And God had equipped Paul and Paul alone to run this course. Now, here's the other thing I want us all to understand, because you get into Ephesians chapter 2, he brings this out also. I'm going to tell you. God has a course designed for each one of us. And he has equipped you for the course. He's gifted you with it, with certain things to enable you to run this course. Now, I'm not saying you don't need, if you don't know the Lord, you don't know the Bible, you don't need training. You do need training. You need to learn the word. But he has equipped you in special ways to run the course that he's got for you, whatever it is. And it's made personally for you and you alone. And once you're on that course, you're going to know God put you there. And again, if you don't know the Lord and you get saved, you say yes to that message we were talking about of grace, get involved in a group of other Christians. Get involved in one of these home churches we've got. And sooner or later, what that course is that God has laid out for you, it'll be pointed out to you. Somebody will tell you, I think you're gifted in this way or that way or whatever. God has a life plan for you, put it like that, if you turn to him. So then he says, I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Does that mean he never stopped believing in Jesus? No, it does not. That's not what it means when it says he's kept the faith. That means he has guarded the message of grace and truth that he received from Jesus. He's kept it. He's guarded it. He's tried to keep it pure. And that is critical because the message of grace, salvation is a free gift. That if you turn to Jesus, he gives it to you. People always want to add something to it or they want to take something from it. Salvation is a free gift, yeah, but then you got to give money to the church, sing in the choir and so forth. No. And it's a real job keeping this message pure. Because people always want to change it in one way or the other. And it's still that way today. And if you're a believer here today, part of your role is to keep the message pure. And to do that, a lot of times, you're going to be reproving somebody or rebuking somebody. But that's the way it is, and God has given us this role. And then it also says that Paul says the crown of righteousness is going to be given to him. But then he also says, on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A crown is another word for a reward. And what the Bible says is that if you Try to serve the Lord. You're going to be rewarded. Not only are you going to be saved, you're going to be rewarded for doing it. Okay? I don't know what the reward is going to be. I know one of the rewards is going to be praise from God. Can you believe that the Bible says each man will receive his praise from God that turns to him and woman? I can't imagine being praised by God. But he says, you will be praised by God. And you know, one of the things the Bible records is, and this is in one of the Gospels, Jesus is going to be saying, this must be a quote, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Can you imagine hearing that from God? Sinful guy like me? Well, that's what he says. So not just the famous people get rewards. We all get rewards if we turn to the Lord and try to serve him. So he says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, and the future that is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness." We've read all that. Here's the point I want to make. Paul literally gave his life to Jesus, serving him. Literally, he died serving Jesus, right? How was he able to do that? That's my question for you. How was Paul able to do that? Was he just a really tough guy? Could he just really gut it out, you know? Suck it up, just go, don't complain. Paul was a tough guy, but that's not what enabled him to do it. He was responding to the fact that Jesus loved him enough to die for him. That's how he did it. He realized Jesus loves me. He loves me that much that he was willing to die for me. Look what he says in Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I don't think Paul ever stopped marveling over the fact that God loved him that much. I mean, you get into other writings of Paul, 1 Timothy, he makes it clear, you know. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, he said. And then he says, "Among whom I am foremost of all." It blew his mind that Christ would do what he did. That's realizing how much God loves us. That's what in turn will make us become lovers of God, is realizing how much God loves you. That is what will generate a love for God within your heart and mine. And if you get into Christian ministry like I was talking about, trying to let God use you over a period of time, that's the only thing that's going to sustain you, is having a real appreciation for God and a real love for God and what he's done for you, that he saved you, that you're not going to hell, that you're going to be eternally in heaven, in paradise. Jesus referred to heaven as paradise. So, if you decide to let God use your life for ministry, know ahead of time, a lot of people are going to say you're nuts, okay? A lot of people are going to say you're foolish. You're wasting your life doing that. But the end's going to come for all of us, isn't it? And sooner or later, we will know for sure. Reward day is coming. Jesus says reward day is coming. Now, here's the question. Where are you investing your life? Are you investing your entire existence in this life, where you might get 80 years, maybe 90, I don't know, maybe 35. Are you investing in this life? We're not going to be here that long. And the older you get, the more clear that becomes to you. Or are you going to invest your life in eternity? You know? Our life, the way we live, the way we spend our time, it will demonstrate, it'll show if we believe this or if we don't believe it. It will show where we're investing. You may not wind up with the coolest house on the block. You may not wind up with 30-day vacations in Paris or someplace like that. And yeah, I do know people that go on 30-day vacations every year. I think I'd get bored any place I went for 30 days. But they go on 30-day vacations every year. But you're probably not going to do that. You're probably not going to really get rich, even though you may. It's okay. You know, God doesn't say you won't. And we got a lot of rich Christians around us. But how do we spend our time? And I just want to give you some examples I thought of. Do you spend your time not just listening to a big mouth like me about what the Bible says, but do you spend any time learning what this book says? God wrote it to the common man. He didn't write it to just intellectuals. Do you spend any time doing that? The time you spend learning what God says is invaluable. There's no way in the world I would stand up here and tell you salvation is a free gift if I didn't know without a doubt that it's contained, that message is contained in here over and over. But you don't learn the Bible overnight. It takes time. But it doesn't take that long until you start growing spiritually and you really appreciate what God says here. So how do you spend your time? Do you do that? Do you spend time in fellowship with other believers? I resisted that myself at first because I was always a pretty autonomous guy, but spending time with other believers in fellowship yields huge benefits. You know, you learn from them, and they will point out to you, some of them will, you know, I think you're gifted in this way or that way. I really think you got a sin problem over here, and maybe you and I ought to talk about it. But you don't have to worry about that too much because most people won't say anything about that kind of thing. But some people will. Sooner or later, though, God will point out, I want you to change here. Okay? When I became a believer, I had all kinds of sins going on in my life. And God put his finger on one initially right away and said, you got a bad temper that's damaging to people and relationships. I didn't even realize it. I thought all guys had bad tempers. But what I'm saying is, God will start working in your life if you learn to get into the Word and you start hanging out in fellowship with other believers. But it takes time. Do you take time praying? Prayer takes time. Do you take time thinking about other people and what you need to pray for them? That takes time. Trying to influence other people toward the Lord takes time too. You know, if you want your neighbors to come to Christ, you got to get to know them usually. You know, you got to spend some time with them. Tell them what you know. Hang out with them. Let them know you're just another fallen sinner like they are, but you've been saved by grace. Do I have any more of those? Serving others. That's the last one I'm going to mention. Serving other people takes time. I'm married to a lady who spends a lot of time serving other people, doing ministry, discipling other people. And I one time said to her, you know, you're so busy. You ever think about backing off this or that or whatever? You know, you're out there seeing this, these people. And she said to me, do you want me just to give up ministry, period? So I shut up. But anyhow, it takes time is what I'm saying. And she's good at it and she enjoys it. So how do we spend our time? Choosing a reward by the standards of God usually means being considered a loser by the world. I think I've already mentioned that. But I want to think about this. The final scene in Paul's life. Think about it. He's in prison, right? He's about to be executed. He's poorly clothed. He's roughly treated. The world's verdict of somebody like that looking on is this guy's a loser. This guy's an abject loser. Okay? What is God's verdict on Paul, though, in the end, after the axe falls? He was beheaded, by the way. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I would just appeal to everybody here. Consider where you really want to invest your life. This is the only life we get, right? And we're only going to be here one time. None of us know how long we're going to be here. We all know eternity lasts forever, right? Where do we want to invest our life? Here's the last verse I'm going to bring up. This is what Paul says at the end. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So there you go. Paul's in heaven now, right? Been there about 2,000 years. He's got billions of years to go. He's got eternity. He's got forever to go in heaven. As I said earlier, maybe you get 80 years here. Where do we really want to invest our life? That's the question. Where do you want to invest your life? What do you want your life to count for? What kind of reward do you want? Do you want the reward of being looked upon as, man, that guy, he built a huge retail chain of stores. I wish I could be like that. And get a big picture in the paper and so forth and obituary when you die. That's okay, I guess. But do you want to be remembered for that woman, that old woman, who didn't have much? I can remember as a kid her talking to me about the Lord. And here I am now, I'm a believer. Partially due to her. And that's an eternal thing. Anyhow, I'm going to be quiet now. If you got comments, questions, whatever, hold your hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic. If you're a first-time guest here, or maybe even the second-time guest, you go over at the welcome table and you can get a free book. One's called How Good's Good Enough. The other's called Discovering God. They're both good books. They'll help you understand the Lord if you read them. You should have been given a welcome card when you came in. If you were, please fill it out and give us any feedback you got. We read all of them. We need your feedback. If you got a child in Oasis, you still got about 15 minutes before you got to pick them up. I guess I'm done clicking. It's not going to do anything. Oh, they're going to pass the hat around or the bag for collection. If this is your, if you consider this your fellowship, feel free to put something in it. If you're a visitor here, a guest, we don't want your money. Keep your money. We want to serve you. You don't invite somebody to your house for dinner and then say, it'll be $30, right? Okay, I'm done. Hold your hand up if you got something you want to say or comment.
Yeah, Kendall, that was great stuff, especially the part about the reproving, which is correcting and rebuking and encouraging. We were doing a lot of that yesterday with my dad and some other family members that came over for the day. But being that my dad and a few others are non-believers, we were doing the reproving and the encouraging, but I think I wanted to ask you this, actually. I think we need to be careful with rebuking. I think that should be left with other believers.
Absolutely.
We should not rebuke non-believers, correct?
I should have made that clear, and I did. Thanks for bringing it up. Okay. Yeah, you don't want to rebuke non-believers.
Okay, because I know with reproving, it shows more grace, and we were doing that very gently. And
yeah, I'm glad you brought it up. Thanks.
Yeah, and the encouraging part. But, right. But it was, yeah, some good conversation yesterday. And I just wish my dad was here to hear this. It was some good stuff.
Thanks.
You had mentioned in your teaching, if anyone wanted to share how you knew you had God's Spirit. If I just share, you know, most of my life, you know, I was just a very jealous, insecure person. And, you know, that's a very selfish sin, you know, and I didn't know it was selfish until getting into the Word and being so self-centered. But, you know, that realization didn't come from me, that was a sin. Because the world will tell us the focus is us, right? That it's all about us. And there's nothing in the world that's telling you to think about other people and how that would be damaging to your relationship, your marriage, your children, your relationships around you. And it wasn't until getting into the Word and having some amazing people come alongside me just saying, you know, you're really destroying your marriage. You know, this is really affecting your ministry with people. This is affecting your relationships with people around you. And, okay, well, that's still not something that you can just pick up the bootstraps and go, right? I mean, that's, jealousy is kind of an insecurity, is something that's just so deep-seated. You've got to replace something with that. You know, in getting into the Word and listening to God's promises, what my role is in people's lives, you know, my marriage roles, my friendship roles, and then really examining that damage being that I inflict on my marriage and people around me, you know, that didn't come from me. You know, that was God definitely proning something in me that, you know what, you are not being effective for me, and I really see how you are hurting you and others around you, you know, and I want to heal you from this. And so, you know, with the help of some amazing people, being able to have a lot of healing in that, definitely not completely gone. I won't be on this side of heaven, but to the point where I can, you know, my husband doesn't have to worry about the evil side of me, you know, rearing its ugly head as it used to be, you know, because emotionally is red hot, just you can't think things. But that doesn't come from me. That came from God. And, you know, I can just say that when any God puts his finger in your life about a specific sin issue that he wants you to withdraw, it is done with so much love and so much grace that at first you're thinking, oh, there's no way I'm going to tackle this. You're right. I could not tackle this. This was through God and through the people working in my life around it.
Thanks.
All right, so on the topic of in season and out of season, the agricultural illustration, working with my son, 14-year-old, for at least 5 years now, he has a real bad habit with his homework assignment, you know, maybe 15 to 30 minutes worth of work that 5 hours later is still 15 minutes from done. And you know, it's a fight, and it's miserable. And it occurs to me, this came to mind as you were teaching today, you know, he'll fight us vigorously, not receive rebuke and exhortation and patient instruction from us. But at some point, and usually it's in the form of maybe my wife will break down and cry over her exasperation with the circumstances, and then his heart will turn, he'll see what he's done, and now all of a sudden, the seasons have changed, and it's in season, and he'll receive instruction. And that, you know, occurs to me, you know, as it pertains to agriculture, right? The weather, the seasonal changes dictate the readiness. But with us relationally, we've got to be on our toes, and also be invested deeply enough to be hurt. And that might also create open doors or, you know, in-season state change.
That's good. Thanks. Yeah. 5 hours and still 15 minutes to go. I believe you. Yeah, I know.
I liked what you said about Paul never forgetting his motivation, how much God loved him, and that being the motivator for him to live his life for Jesus to the end. And I was thinking about this verse, or this little passage in Hebrews 12, where it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." And I think, you know, what you were saying about Paul is he was single-minded in his focus and kept on going back to that motivation of God's love for him. And I think just the whole notion that he had eternity right in the forefront of his mind rather than way far back, you know, he was, I mean, even right at the end there, he's not all consumed with his circumstances at all. Mm-hmm. He's just looking at the fact that I'm going to be with Jesus. And, you know, yeah, I'm in prison, and yeah, it's cold, and yeah, it's wet, and yeah, I'm going to die. But he's rescued me out of everything, and he'll safely bring me home. That's pretty amazing.
I agree.
And, yeah, I think it's pretty cool.
Thanks. Thank you much. Anybody else? All righty. Well, if you want to pray, stick your hand up in the air. Somebody will bring you a mic. I'll close this up.